we're thinking about one word together, holy. What comes to mind when you think of that? What was come to your mind? Can you think of someone or something that is holy? Did you ever imagine that you could be holy? A holy God. That's where Pastor Kyle began with us last week as we thought about the passage of Scripture that was just sung for us. We thought about the majesty and the transcendence of God, this prophet Isaiah who was there and overwhelmed by it and very much aware of his own inadequacy and sinfulness. And yet God made provision for him and changed his life. A holy God. Today we come to the theme of a holy church. And that seems like quite a contradiction in terms. Seriously? A holy church? The church is obviously not holy. It's an oxymoron. War, slavery, crusades, witch hunting, the Inquisition, colonization, oppression, cultural genocide, apartheid, residential schools. There's so much hurt and pain. Millions of people have suffered at the hands of the church, and people still do. In our time, it's most often extremism, judgmentalism, exclusion, sexual abuse, political extremes, racism, white Christian nationalism. It's ugly. It's shameful, it's horrible, and it is so unlike Jesus. It's hard to imagine how we could ever be a holy church. And so before I go any further, I want us to take a few moments for quiet reflection to pause. And then I'm going to lead us in prayer together. So let's be quiet for a moment or two. Almighty God, we acknowledge and confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Deepen within us our sorrow for the wrong we have done and the good we have left undone. And as we look to the sins of the past, we recognize that much of this was done by those who bear your name, who call themselves Christians. These atrocities were committed by people like us. They profaned your name by claiming these actions were your will. We confess that we've closed our eyes and hardened our hearts to these truths. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to help us seek healing and reconciliation for both ourselves and others. Give comfort to all who mourn, openness to face and feel the pain, freedom through forgiveness, and strength for the work of righting wrongs. Lord, you are full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. There's always forgiveness with you. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Bind up that which is broken. Give light to our minds, strength to our wills, and rest to our souls. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how do we begin to think about a holy church? I want us to look at a letter the Apostle Peter wrote to his friends. We call it 1 Peter in our Bible. We're going to turn to chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. And let's pay attention to what God is saying to us through him. We read this: come to him, Jesus, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture: see, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This honor, then, is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner and a stone that makes them stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How do we begin to think about a holy church? We begin with a holy God. The holy God. Here's a quick Bible history lesson, at least in the way my friend Tim Tennant likes to say it. It goes something like this. The story of God is the story of God's presence. Moses, who would lead God's people out of slavery in Egypt, the big Exodus, and on towards the promised land. At one point, he said this to God, making it clear about God's presence. He says, "If your presence will not go, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us? In this way, we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people in the face of the earth." The consequence of sin in the story of Adam and Eve at the beginnings of our Bible, Genesis chapter 3, where we read the record, is death. And at its root, it is the consequence of the loss of God's presence. The human race lives in perpetual exile from God. The reason we sometimes feel there is no God is we have no sense of his presence. Presence lost, but presence regained. It's this big theme in our Bibles. Sin's more than little things we do that we regret or seem a little naughty or somebody's upset about. Sin is more than the deeds we commit, even if they're huge. Sin is also relational, and sin is the choice to have the absence of God in your life. The story of God continues, actually fairly oddly. If you've ever tried reading the book of Leviticus in your Bible, you know what I mean. It is just weird what's going on there. Why is it there? What's it all about? Strange things happen. There are arrangements made with various marginal people. Promise are given. Weird rituals are carried out. Part of it looks like some sort of a mixture between a biology textbook and a recipe book. What's it about? And then there's a particularly long part of this story that's all about making furniture and sewing curtains and putting things up. Fancy clothes. The furniture, actually, is kind of interesting. A lampstand, a bowl, a table, a snazzy golden box with fierce-looking things on the top of it. And as you read it and wonder, what's this for? It's like this 10,000-piece puzzle that you're trying to do on a giant table, and it makes no sense until slowly you get enough of the bits around the edge and you begin to see a picture emerge. God said that he wanted them to build a big tent and put all of this stuff inside the big tent. And the furniture that they were making would go in there too. It would be called the tent of meeting or the tabernacle or quite literally dwelling place. And we begin to finally see the reason for all of these rituals and recipes and curtains and things that are going on as they build this outer part of the tent, the holy place, and the very sacred inner part of the tent, the holy of holies, or the most holy place. The furniture would go there. And God gives instructions to them about it. In Exodus 25, he says, "They will make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them." It's about the restoration of God's presence with his people. Sandy Richter's written a great little book called Epic of Eden. And she describes this most holy place in the tent as this, God's outpost in Adam's world. God's outpost in Adam's world. God is reestablishing a beachhead for his presence among his people. Years later, they've all settled in the promised land. And under King Solomon, they begin the process of building a temple, a more permanent residence for all of this furniture. And they follow the pattern that God has given to them. Until we read in 1 Kings chapter 8 that one day the Ark of the Covenant is being brought into the temple and being placed in the most holy place. We could imagine the scene, if you've read some of your Bibles, big golden box, guys holding it with poles, trying their best not to touch it. There's sacrifices going on. The people are singing and praising and dancing. The priests bring the ark in. They place it underneath this lid, this golden lid that has these cherubim with their wings over the top of it. Last weekend in our reading, Kyle was telling us about seraphim that have got six wings. These cherubim seem to only have two or four, but they're there and they remind us of something. They remind us of the story in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve made their poor choice, after Adam and Eve chose the absence of God, after they sinned. The cherubim were placed in the garden to guard the tree of life because the consequence of choosing the absence of God is death. But inside the Ark of the Covenant, the holy place, it contains the tablets of stone, God's words, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, we call them. And as the priests withdraw and step back out of the tent, God's presence enters in a very manifest and real way, kind of like a cloud filling the space. And this most holy place, the Holy of Holies, it remained God's outpost in Adam's world. But in the fullness of time, God made a strange move. He entered into the very history of his own making. He became part of his own creation. He became one of us. God in human flesh, incarnation, divine presence. And the Apostle John writes this, "We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." He's talking about Jesus. God enters into the story. They had dinner together. They went out to do things together. They are walking in water together. He's talking about Jesus. And when Jesus dies on a Roman cross and he utters those words, "It is finished," cosmic things begin to happen. One of them is actually recorded for us in Matthew chapter 27. And we read this, "At that moment," the moment that Jesus died, "the curtain of the temple separating the holy place from the most holy place, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split." The curtain torn apart. It's symbolic of the fact that we can read in our Bibles that Jesus is this new and living way for us to enter God's presence. We don't need some priests to do that for us anymore. We can do it all by ourselves. Jesus has torn the curtain apart and we have access to God. The God of the universe desires to chat with you. He opened a way for us. But it's more than that. It's not simply a torn curtain so that us, people like us who normally could never have gone in there, can now enter into God's presence. Yes, it does mean that. It means what the great reformers would call the priesthood of all believers. We're all God's priests. We get that part. But it's more. It's not just that we can enter into the divine presence, even metaphorically, through this curtain. The reality is that the curtain being torn apart is God's movement out. God rips the curtain apart and expels himself right out of the most holy place to be with his people, to be with everybody. God's presence is not limited to a tent or to a temple. It's certainly not inside a church building. God's presence is with his people, the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." The community of God's people, the church, that's where God's presence lives, where God's presence dwells. We are the restored temple that the prophet Ezekiel used to talk about. He dreamed about when God promised that he would live among his people. Where is the Holy of Holies today? Where is the most holy place today? It's right here. When God's people gather together, God's presence is with us. It's not localized anymore. In other words, God's outpost in Adam's world, it goes viral. God's outpost in Adam's world goes viral. Our call is to make disciples of all nations. And one day people from every language and nation and people group will gather around the throne. What did Jesus tell us to do? He came to his disciples and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always till the end of the age." The very end of the age. Holiness has become mobile. It's not locked up in a facility, certainly not locked up in this building. Holiness is community-based. and it's virally mobile. So what might a holy church be? New Testament scholar Scott McKnight, who's actually the speaker at the event we've got coming up next Sunday evening to think about having women serve as elders in their church. Scott puts it like this. He says, the church is a group of people who have come to Jesus for salvation. No kidding, because we know how messed up our lives are and we know we need help. It's the group of people who have come to Jesus for salvation and who are committed to walking in obedience. Think about that. Think about what Peter actually said in his letter. He was using metaphors, we read them, of living stones in a spiritual house. God's presence is no longer restricted to a tent or a temple. It's with the people of God. Here's what Peter said. Come to him, Jesus, a living stone. Though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight, and like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. That's like all of us together. The Apostle Paul would agree. You might be more familiar with this verse in 2 Corinthians. For we are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When you confess Jesus Christ, crucified, raised from the dead, a Son of God and Messiah, the Lord of our world, you take your stand upon a rock. Jesus, the very rock, the cornerstone, the living stone that we can be building our lives upon. God builds us together into this living house, this dwelling place, the place where he lives. And those of us who follow Jesus, we're literally, metaphorically, but even more so literally, being built into the house where God lives. God's dwelling place, the residence of the holy God with his holy church forever. And it's all because of Jesus. Peter's very clear about this. We can't really change ourselves. We certainly can't build ourselves into the spiritual house all on our own. We're not self-generating. We're not self-supporting. We can't do this. We need somebody to help. God is the one who does. Because the church is holy only because God is holy. And the church is holy only because God is holy. Peter says again, it stands in Scripture. See, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This honor then is for those of you who believe. But for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner. If you've been to Europe, maybe other places, you'll see big old buildings that were constructed almost entirely of stone. The cornerstone was vitally important. It had to be true. It had to be accurate, because as the walls would go, if the cornerstone wasn't accurate and true, at some point the walls are never going to meet again. It's going to be a problem. They'll tilt. And this quotation, it actually comes from the prophet Isaiah talking of a cornerstone promised for a renewed people, the household of God, who would become faithful to God. Jesus is the cornerstone of our house, our lives, our church. And as we're built upon him, we become together God's house. And then Peter begins to load up word pictures, not just a house. He says this, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. How amazing is that? I mean, four titles of honor that are given to God's people, a chosen people. The followers of Jesus are a chosen people. Those of us who turn to faith in Jesus Christ are not necessarily physically or biologically related to one another, but now we are. We have a common father. We've all got one big brother, and his name is Jesus. The wonder here is not that God chooses some and not others. I'm old enough to remember Gaither songs when they would sing them in church when I was a little boy, and there was one called The Family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Anybody as ancient as me remembers that? Some or two. Don't confess too publicly. People will stare at you. And we would sing that. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. You know what sometimes I think we really meant? I'm surprised you're a part of the family of God. How did you get in? The wonder is not that God chooses some and not others. The wonder is God choosing anybody at all. Seriously, he's not choosing the elite here. God's people have very little ground for pride, no ground in the contrary. We recognize God's not choosing the wise, the mighty, the noble, the foolish, the got it together. He chooses the despised and the zeros. God chose what is foolish, Paul says. Foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to abolish the things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. Man, and if God is not choosing us because we bring something to the table, if he's not choosing us because we've got something useful to contribute, if he's not choosing us because we've got no serviceable value to anybody, why does he choose? Why? He gives a clear answer. Way back early in our Bible, saying to his people that he brought out of slavery, it was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you. It was because the Lord loved you. If you remember nothing else I tell you today, remember that. It is because God loves you. God chose you because he loves you. His heart resonates because of you. He loves you. If you've ever asked me to pray for you personally, and many of you have, you've probably always heard me say that phrase. You are loved and chosen. You're loved and chosen. That's why God picks you. You need to hear that today. You need to hear that God loves you. You need to hear that God chose you no matter what stuff is going on in your life and how challenging it is. He loves you. He chose you. We're God's chosen people. In fact, the scriptures invite us to bless each other and bless God because of one another. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. We're God's chosen people and a royal priesthood. We're priests. That's quite the gig, with a great retirement package, which is better than the one you give me, actually. What do priests do in the Bible? Don't think about that too much. What do priests do in the Bible? They represent God to people. They speak for God. They help people understand God's word. They communicate to others. That's our status and calling. We get to tell people about Jesus. One of the ways I love to do that is finding out things that people do that so resonate with who Jesus is and tell them I admire them because of some trait or some activity or something about them and tell them how that reminds me of Jesus. Maybe it's somebody caring for an aging parent, a dying parent, and they serve so selflessly. And that reminds me of Jesus. Because even on a cross, dying in extremity, he took the time to provide for and take care of his mom, Mary. Maybe it's those of you looking after a little child and nobody's sleeping anymore and everybody's at their wit's end and you're all hanging on trying to believe that day when parents tell you, it'll all go so quickly. And it reminds me of Jesus. I love little children coming to him and quite frankly, if they were here, he'd push you back. Go away, make some space for the kids to get in. Maybe it's people who love to spend time with the lost and the lonely and the least in our world, serving and caring for them. It reminds me of Jesus because that's what he was all about. I love catching people being like Jesus, even if they've no clue who Jesus is or what his character was. And I get to tell them the story of Jesus. We represent God to people. What else do priests do? Goes the other way around too. They represent people to God. They pray for people. They did their best to pray for people. They asked God to intervene. Who do you pray for? I've asked you it before. Who do you pray for? Do you pray for each other? Do you pray for our world? Do you pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done, like right here, right now? We're a royal priesthood. And Peter says we're a holy nation. I've got two passports, UK and Canada. My wife Jill and our three kids have three passports, UK, Canada, Ireland. Our little granddaughter, Avery, she's eligible for four passports, UK, Canada, Ireland, the Netherlands. That's a lot of passports. We look like spies when we travel. And right here in Peter's letter, we're being reminded that we have achieved citizenship beyond where we were born or beyond where we were naturalized. We have become citizens of God's kingdom, a holy nation. Sometimes Christians talk about holiness as though, like, you got to get away from everybody if you're going to be holy. You got to go and live in the middle of the sticks, sit in a tree somewhere, stay away from everybody to be holy. It's like we've all gone nuts sanitizing with COVID. And I get the point of it. I'm not making fun of that. But in this holiness end of things, it's like we feel the need to do that all the time. I'll sanitize myself. I'll stay well away from you because if I stay further back, your filth won't rub off on me. That's kind of how we think, even if we don't say it. But holiness means like living like Jesus and entering into the pain of the world and coming up close to other people. When Jesus met a guy who had leprosy and nobody would touch him in case they caught it, Jesus puts his arm around him and then heals him. When Jesus comes across a friend who has died and everybody's, ooh, dead bodies, stay away, Jesus is reaching in and lifting someone to life again. When people see sinners and are going, oh, you can't hang out with them, people will talk, Jesus is off to their house for tea and having a drink with them. Holiness means living like Jesus as we enter into the reality of those round about us. There was a missionary years ago called C.T. Studd. He also played cricket, but I don't know what that's got to do with anything. But he once said, some people want to live within the sound of chapel bells. I want to run a mission a yard from the very gates of hell. We need to choose to get up close to the brokenness of our world like Jesus. Sponsoring and caring for refugees, providing meals as we do for those facing insecurity, creating space and giving hope to people who have lost a loved one or whose marriage has collapsed, helping others in their recovery from their habits and their hang-ups and their hurts, helping single parents, whether it's changing their oil or doing work in their home, being present to the needs of people in your own street or apartment building. There was a letter written, I think very early, the first century after Jesus. Not sure who wrote it. It was written to a guy called Diognetus. I think that's how you say his name. But this is what he writes. Christians are not different from the rest of people in nationality, speech, or customs. They don't live in states of their own. They don't use a special language or adopt a peculiar way of life. Their teaching is not the kind of thing that could be discovered by the wisdom or reflection or even active-minded people. Indeed, they are not outstanding in human learning as others are. Whether fortune has given them a home in a Greek or foreign city, they follow the local custom in manner of dress, food, and way of life. Yet the character of the culture they reveal is marvelous, and it must be admitted, unusual. They live, each in their native land, but as though they were not really at home there. They share in all the duties like citizens and suffer in all the hardships like strangers. Every foreign land for them is like a fatherland and every fatherland a foreign land. They marry like the rest of people and beget children, but they don't abandon babies that are born. They share a common table, but not a common bed. They obey the laws that people make, but their lives are better than the laws. They love everybody, but they're persecuted by all. They are unknown, and yet they're uncondemned. They are put to death, and yet they're more alive than ever. They are paupers, but they make everybody else rich. They lack everything, and yet in all things they abound. They are reviled, and yet they bless. They suffer insult, and they pay respect. They do good, and they're punished with the wicked, and when they're punished, they rejoice as though they were getting something more out of life. A holy people. Serving like Jesus. And Peter says, we are God's chosen people. If you're a follower of Jesus, your most fundamental identity is that you belong to God. Who am I? I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm God's kid. I'm part of God's family. I'm not an orphan. I belong to a huge family. We are God's own people. In verse 11, Peter, in fact, describes us in our present reality as aliens and exiles. Because our ultimate loyalty is to God, to his kingdom that is coming, to a different set of values, a different code of conduct than the culture around us. But if we are God's own people, then we need to live like it. These titles of honor, they're beautiful. And they come with implications. Because a holy church is certainly different. It's not accommodation, just blending in with a culture and nobody will notice if you follow Jesus or not. And too often that's what church looks like. We're so much the same as everybody else. Nobody would notice what's different than us. We just go with the flow. We end up with little to say, but our church is not market-driven. Nor is our stance isolation, retreating from everybody, thinking we'll go and live in a holy island somewhere and wait till the end of time, till Jesus comes back, and people look at us as though we're some curious exhibit in the zoo. And our stance is not domination, fighting culture wars, trying to impose our will upon others. It would be a lovely thing if everybody in our world would pray, "Your will, your kingdom come, your will be done." But it's not for me or us to force that on anybody. We're not anti-people or anti-culture. In reality, our calling and our task is incarnation, to be present where God has put us, in the place he's put us, at this time he's put us, with the people he has put next to us. Our calling is incarnation, to be present in our world like Jesus was, that people can see and hear and feel and touch and sense the very aroma, the presence of Christ in us. It's that challenge of doing that that's really hard. Jesus would call it being salt or being light. It's that sense of being in the world but not of the world. It's complicated. We all know that. But we're God's own people. One last thought. I got a rush to get to the Southwest campus. I'm taking too long. Peter always says in this part of his letter, the word you, meaning plural. Your friends from the southern states will call it y'all or y'all y'all. I don't know how many y'alls they can string together. Scotland, it was much easier. The singular was you, the plural was yous. Just put an S on the end. And Peter is saying, use. You see, the church is not some sort of association where we can take it or leave it, try here, try there, move around. I don't want a part of it. We live in an individualistic culture, makes it hard for us to truly understand what he's saying here or to get the corporate nature of his message to us. He's saying that church fellowship, church membership, it's not an optional extra whether you want to go to the golf club or join the Y, pick and choose. That's not how it works. It is the calling of every follower of Jesus to be part of God's church. There is a spiritual ethnicity to the church. Christians are blood relatives bought by the very blood of Jesus. It's why we encourage you and ask you to become a member. It says to yourself and to others, I'm all in. People can count on me to show up. It's why we encourage you and invite you to volunteer to serve others, because the whole deal is not having a great time on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning or at home whenever it's convenient to you. We are called to be God's own people. We serve one another. And right now, we have some amazing opportunities, particularly in Discovery Land, as we multiply congregations to serve kids and let them know who Jesus is. God's call upon our lives is to serve one another, to join. It's even to give, and we talk about generosity because it matters, because together God is working to do amazing things here and overseas as we sponsor our international workers. God's presence isn't locked in a tent or a temple or a church building. God's presence is in us together. Together, God's presence is going viral. You, church, are a holy church. So live like it. Live like it. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be all that Jesus wants us to be. We recognize our frailty and fragility. I certainly do. Nothing special about me. But we recognize that together you are building us into this spiritual house, that together we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, your own chosen choice people together. And Lord, we pray that you forgive us for when we take that for granted, when we take you for granted, when we ignore your call upon our lives to be present and there for others. It's hard for us to break out of the cage that we've built for ourselves, but we pray this morning that you would do that for us, that we could think less of me and more of us, that we could think less of what I need and more of what I could give, that I would open up my heart and my life and my home, my resources, my very life to be present for others. Thank you that your presence has gone viral in our world and you've called us to be part of that movement. And so we pray, Father, have your way in us and through us. Fill us with your Spirit. Make us all that you've destined us to be, that people would see and sense Jesus in us and give their lives to him, that his kingdom would come in all of its fullness. We pray today. Amen.